Bob loved his wife. She was wonderful. There was just one thing that she kept doing that made him nuts. She was in the habit of rescuing injured and sick birds and nursing them back to health. One night, Bob comes home, walks in the house, and there is a crow sitting in his favorite chair, its leg in a sling. Walked into the dining room, and there was a hawk feverishly pecking at an aspirin on the dining room table. Into the kitchen, there stands his wife at the kitchen table, comforting a shivering little wren that she had rescued from the snow. Bob lost it. He stormed over to the table and he said, "This has got to stop. I've had it up to here. I want you to get rid of all of these blankety, 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 blank birds." She cut him off mid-curse. "Dear," she said, "please, not in front of the chilled wren." I tell you that silly little story because today we're going to talk about anger. My parents, when I was growing up, had a wonderful relationship. But every now and then, they would get into a big argument. And boy, would they argue. They didn't say hateful things. They didn't hit each other or anything like that. But they would get loud and passionate, to the point that as a boy, it scared me. And I learned to be afraid of anger. Because let's face it, anger can be a powerful, destructive, and disruptive force. That's why in the Middle Ages, the church proclaimed anger to be one of the seven deadly sins. Before we get started this morning, let's think a little bit about how you have experienced and relate to anger. Here's a little pop quiz for you. One question on this pop quiz, multiple choice. If you get it correct, you test out of today's sermon. You can get an early start on your afternoon, so the stakes are high, right? If you don't test out of it, you got to sit through the whole thing. Here's the question. How would you complete this sentence? Anger is, option A, a sin. Option B, a gift. Option C, a destructive force. Or option D, a powerful, positive, creative force. Those who are participating online, feel free if you want to put your option, your choice in the chat box. For those here in the sanctuary, let's do a showing of hands. How many of you would say the one I lean toward here is A, anger is a sin? Raise your hand. Nobody. How many would say I pick B, anger is a gift? Raise your hand. You're just copying the sermon title. I know you. How many say anger is C, a destructive force? Most votes so far. And how many would say anger is D, a powerful, positive, creative force? Even more votes. The correct answer is A and B and C and D. All of the above, because anger is complicated. So let's talk about that today. This is the third installment in our sermon series, Managing Our Moods. When anger wells up inside of us, as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, how should we respond? Let's start with a prayer. Oh, God, what is the wisdom of the scriptures? What is the wisdom of Jesus on this subject? There is perhaps no human emotion that is more powerful, insistent, and overwhelming than anger. Where does it come from? And what do you want us to do with it? Speak, Lord. We ask in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. The movie In Love and War is based on the experiences of Ernest Hemingway as a young man during World War I. Near the end of the war, he was a volunteer for the Red Cross in Italy, and there he met and fell in love with a Red Cross nurse named Agnes von Kowalski. He proposed marriage. She hesitated because there was someone else in the picture, someone else she'd also been seeing, an Italian doctor who also asked for her hand in marriage. She accepted the doctor's proposal. Hemingway returned to the United States to his cottage on a lake in Florida, brokenhearted. It didn't take long, though, before Agnes realized she'd made a terrible mistake, and so she broke off her engagement to the doctor and made her way to the United States, to Hemingway's cottage on the lake. There's a scene in the movie where they're standing on the veranda. She is pleading his forgiveness and telling him that he is the love of her life, that she's come to realize that. All this while, his back is turned toward her. So she slides up next to him and says, "I will love you all of my life." He's still non-responsive. Without saying a word, he walks away, goes into the cottage, sits down at the table, pounds his forehead on the table out of frustration and anger. Grieving, she leaves, realizing there's no use, there's no hope. And as she walks away, she narrates the end of the movie with these words: "I never saw Ernie again after Walloon Lake. I often wonder what might have happened if he'd taken me in his arms in that moment. But I guess his pride meant he wasn't able to forgive me. Some say he lived with the pain of it all his life. The hurt boy became the angry man, a brilliant, tough adventurer who was the most famous writer of his generation. And the kid who had been eager, idealistic, and tender lived on only in my heart." Ernest married 4 times, then took his life in 1961. Oh, the destructive power of anger. It can turn your life upside down. It can cause you to make a fool of yourself. It can cause you to do profoundly hurtful things to yourself and others. It can wreak havoc, which is why the Bible warns us in James 1:20, your anger does not produce God's righteousness. So as Christians, early on, we learn that we should see anger as something that we should not indulge. A police officer pulls a vehicle off the side of the road, walks up to the vehicle, says, "License and registration, please." The driver says, "Officer, why did you stop me? I didn't run any red lights. I wasn't speeding." "True," the officer said. "But I watched as you swerved past that slow-moving driver in the left-hand lane, shaking your fist as you did. And I saw when that guy in the Humvee cut you off, your angry, contorted face as you shouted. And I observed when the traffic slowed at the bridge how you pounded your steering wheel." "Is that a crime, officer?" "No," the officer said, "but I couldn't help but notice your bumper sticker that said, 'Jesus loves you, and so do I.' And I figured, this must be a stolen vehicle." License and registration, please. We learn early on as Christians that we're supposed to suppress our anger, that it's inconsistent with, contrary to, our public witness. And yes, anger can be a hugely destructive force, but there's more to the picture than that. Truth is, anger can also be an amazingly positive, life-giving force. I remember an afternoon here at Life Journey Church, golly, this was in the early 2000s. I was sitting at my desk one day at lunch reading the New York Times when I came across an article about two women who had fallen in love and formed a household together. They bought a tiny little farmhouse in rural Mississippi and settled in there, made a home together. An odd place for two lesbians to settle down, especially back in the early 2000s. And they certainly got some stares and some catcalls as they made their way around town, but they weren't going to let the haters drive them out. This is where they grew up. This was their home, and they were staying. Until one day, one of them was walking down the long lane from their farmhouse to the road to the mailbox. When she looks up about 50 feet away from the mailbox, she stops in her tracks. She sees a grisly sight. Someone had shot their beloved dog and draped him over their mailbox as a warning. And inside the mailbox, there was a scribbled note that said, "We don't want no dykes around here." They moved away. Hate won. And when I read that article, my blood began to boil. I felt fury rising up inside me. This was about the time when here in Indiana, hate legislation was moving through our legislature. Hate directed at LGBTQ people. We as a congregation decided that if anyone's denied equality, everyone's denied equality, that we had to take a stand. And so about 100 of us decided that we were going to go over to the State House on the morning that a hearing was being held in the House chamber on this hate legislation. We had a plan. I was the last person to testify before the House committee. And the plan was that at the end of my testimony, I would invite all people of good faith to go to prayer in silent prayer on our knees to ask God to stop this hateful legislation. So all 100 of us went to our knees in silent prayer. That really unnerved the legislators. Last thing they were expecting from people advocating LGBTQ equality was that we would go to our knees in prayer and invoke God's help. The plan was to be in silent prayer until the first legislator in the roll call cast the first yay vote, at which point I was supposed to shout at the top of my lungs, "Shame," so that you all could echo back, "Shame. Shame, shame." And then the next time I was supposed to shout, "Father, forgive them," so you all could echo back, "Forgive, forgive, forgive," so on and so forth. I'll never forget how I felt when we were on our knees in silent prayer and I knew the first yay vote was coming. I wondered, am I going to be able to do this? Because by nature, I'm not a rabble rouser. I'm not a provocateur. I'm a color between the lines kind of guy. Where am I going to find the strength to do this? And that's when I remembered that story in the New York Times. And the fury rose back up inside of me and provided the fuel, the energy that when the time came, allowed me to shout, "Shame!" And you all shouted back, "Shame, shame, shame," like thunder rolling down. After that hearing, an insider pulled me aside and said, "What you all did today really shook up these legislators. They thought that this was going to pass through, sail through, no opposition. Now they're having to really rethink it." And that legislation ended up going down to defeat. What I'm saying is that anger in that moment was a fuel that helped me to do my little part to create change, positive change in this world. Because the truth is, God gives us the gift of anger to motivate us in public life and in our personal life, to motivate us to take necessary actions and to make necessary changes. And no less than Jesus himself is our example in this regard, with today's gospel story being a case in point. You heard Byron earlier read from Mark chapter 11. The story he read takes place right after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was approaching Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, riding a donkey, when pilgrims converging on the city for the Passover heralded him with palm branches as the long-awaited Messiah. So Jesus had just entered Jerusalem when our story begins. Mark 11, 11. Then Jesus entered the city and went into the temple and looked around at everything. And apparently he was not amused at what he saw. Apparently what he saw in the temple made him positively furious. Because we're told the very next morning, on the following day, he entered the temple. He went back into the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold sacrificial doves and other sacrificial animals. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Why was Jesus so angry? We often misunderstand the import of the story. We often think that what made him so angry was that commerce was taking place in the temple. But there's a whole lot more going on in the story than just that. To understand what got Jesus so riled up, you have to understand the layout of the temple at the time in the culture of Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem was laid out as a series of courtyards that led from the outside inward, with each courtyard being progressively more restrictive in terms of who was allowed in. So on this diagram, you'll see that the outer court of the temple was known as the court of the Gentiles. So called because even Gentile unbelievers and unclean Jews could come into the outer court of the temple to pray and to seek God. From there, the next courtyard, as you moved inward, was the court of the women. Only Orthodox, clean, Jewish women and men could enter that court. No Gentiles allowed, no unclean Jews allowed. Then, the next court in, the court of the Israelites. Only Orthodox, clean, Jewish men could enter that court. The next, the court of the priests. Only ordained Jewish priests could go there. And then finally, the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Only certain priests at certain times for very specific purposes could enter there. The important thing to realize for our gospel story today is that those who were selling sacrificial animals, pilgrims were converging on Jerusalem. It would be really inconvenient to have to carry a sacrificial lamb or dove all the way from your hometown. And so for a convenience for the Orthodox clean Jews who were coming to the festival, the temple keepers allowed them to set up their selling booths in the court of the Gentiles. And the money changers were there to transform Roman currency, which people carried, into temple currency so that they could, with clean temple currency, purchase the sacrificial animals. So all of this religious commerce was taking place in the outer court of the temple, which didn't matter to the Orthodox clean Jews because once they purchased their animals, they could go to the inner sanctum of the inner parts of the temple. But for those who were seekers, those who were unbelievers, those who were known to many Jews as Gentile dogs, those who were known as unclean Jewish people, their sacred space, their sanctuary, their place to come to worship and seek and pray to God was completely disrupted by this religious commerce. And you know how Jesus felt about spiritual outcasts. That's what made him so angry, that there was not room left in the temple for seekers, for those who were not the religious elite. And that's why immediately after he cleansed the temple, Jesus said, Mark 11, 7, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. In this Jesus is our example. Anger is God's gift to us, meant to motivate us to take necessary actions and make necessary changes. If Jesus got angry, so should we. When we see a police officer kneeling on the neck of a black man until the life drains out of him, we should be positively furious. When we see children being shot in their school, we should be absolutely livid. When we see children going to bed at night hungry in the wealthiest nation on the earth, we should be outraged. But this is not just about public injustice. It's also personal. If you were abused as a child, you should be angry. That anger is part of your healing process. That anger is part of asserting your value and reclaiming your dignity. If you have a loved one who is slowly destroying themselves with substance abuse, you should be angry. That anger is God's gift, meant to motivate you to do something that might make a difference in that situation. So, where does that leave us? On the one hand, we've seen that anger can be a hugely destructive force. Just ask Ernest Hemingway. On the other hand, we've seen that anger can be an amazingly powerful, life-giving force. Just ask Jesus. Where does that leave us? Think of it like this. God created us. God created the human being, the human creature. And when God created the human being, Genesis tells us God stepped back and said, "It is good." And part of God's master design for creating us, the human being, was to give us this thing we call emotions. Anger is one of those emotions. That means anger is good. But any good gift of God can be misused and abused. Sex is a wonderful gift from God, but if we mismanage it, if we misuse it, it can become a destructive force in our life. Fire is a wonderful gift from God. Keeps us warm, cooks our food, but if we're careless with fire, it will consume us. Anger is like that. And so, the goal of the believer is to manage anger, but never to suppress it. Do you remember that famous scene in Steel Magnolias where the Sally Fields character is grieving the untimely death of her young adult daughter? There's the scene where they've just completed the interment ceremony at the cemetery, and the Sally Fields character is walking away, and her friends are around her, walking after her, asking, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" And she says, "I'm fine, I'm fine." And then she shouts, "I'm fine!" And you realize she's not fine. That's when the dam breaks and she shouts, "I can jog all the way to Texas and back, but my daughter can't. She never could. Oh God, I'm so mad, I don't know what to do. I want to know why. I want to know why Shelby's life is over. I want to know how that baby will ever know how wonderful his mother was. Oh God, I want to know why. Why? Lord, I wish I could understand. I am so glad that she didn't hold that inside. Imagine what that would have done to her body and soul. If she had held that anger inside, I'm glad she gave voice to it, because contrary to popular belief and teaching, good Christians don't suppress anger. A preacher was standing in his front yard next to his push mower, trying to get it to start. He'd pulled the starter cord several times, nothing. He was getting a little frustrated. Along comes a boy on a bicycle, sees what's going on, and decides to stop and watch. The preacher gives the starter cord a A few more pulls to no avail. Anger is rising. Just then, the little boy says to him, "You gotta cuss it." "What?" the preacher says. "What did you say to me?" The little boy says, "If you want it to start, you gotta cuss it. My mom does it all the time." The preacher says, "Young man, I'll have you know I am a minister of the gospel, and I long ago forgot how to cuss." The little boy smiles and says, "Keep pulling that cord, preacher. It'll come back to you." Our goal as believers is not to pretend that we're beyond anger. It's not to suppress anger. If we try to do that, it'll end up coming out sideways and make us crazy. Anger is a gift from God. It's like a check engine light that comes on the human dashboard to warn us that there's something that needs to be changed or fixed. So, as believers, we embrace anger instead of denying it. That's why the Bible says, in one of the strangest verses in the Bible, Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry, but sin not." Notice that verse doesn't say what you would expect the verse to say. Don't be angry so you don't sin. Instead, it's a positive, affirmative command. Be angry, but in a way that doesn't lead to sin and destruction. So, what might that look like? As we wrap up today, I want to quickly toss out three practical suggestions, three steps, three spiritual principles that we can take that can help us better manage our anger, transforming it from a potentially destructive, devastating force into a life-giving, life-breathing force. Suggestion number one, step number one, give your anger back to God. Remember that verse from the outset of today's sermon? James 1:20. Notice the first two words of that verse. Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Your anger. If anger is a gift from God, given to us in sacred trust, to be managed as good stewards of that anger, then instead of saying, "This is my anger and I'll do with it what I want," we should say to ourselves, "This is God's anger. I wonder what God wants me to do with it. God, you gave me this anger. I want to understand, where is it coming from and what do you want me to do with it?" Which leads to the second step. Take a sacred pause to figure out what God wants you to do with your anger. Notice, please, that that's exactly what Jesus does in our gospel lesson. Remember, he entered the city the evening of the Palm Parade. He saw what was happening in the temple. He felt the fury of what was happening in the temple. But then he went to the guest house and spent the evening where he was staying to remind us. Verse 11 says he entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, when he saw the mess that was in the temple, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples to the house where he was staying. Next words are key. On the following day, they came back to Jerusalem. That's when he entered the temple a second time and began to drive out those who were selling in the temple. You see, Jesus slept on it. He mulled it over. He prayed about it, and it wasn't until he had a very confident sense of what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do with this anger that he then took action, meant to make things better, not worse, give life, not take it, create instead of destroying. Jesus is our example in this regard. Before we act on our anger impulsively, we need to take a sacred pause. In Jesus' case, it was overnight, but there's nothing particular about the time frame. It depends on the situation. Some situations, you may only have a split second. So that sacred pause in some situations may be a moment or an hour or a day, the next day, or a month, depending on the situation. The important point is that we consult God before we act on our anger. Sometimes God will say, that person is doing something wrong, and I want this anger to motivate you to act, to help them or challenge them. Other times, the Spirit of God will say, this anger is a blessed warning to you that there's something within you or in your life that you need to fix or change. It's so critical that before we act on our anger, we take the time to discern where is this anger coming from and what is God trying to show me through it so that then I know what to do with it. Which brings us to the last step. How do we manage our anger? Well, give God your anger. 2, take a sacred pause. 3, turn your anger into productive action aimed at creating positive change. Let me close with 2 examples of this approach at work. Many of you know that this past week, my father-in-law moved into our house to recuperate from his illness, to be with his beloved dog, Lucky, and to be with us during his recuperation. If you are Facebook friends with David, you saw this photo, among many, but this particular photo that David posted showing how he has converted our living room into a deluxe hotel suite for his father. I mean, it kind of looks like a 5-star hotel room, right? In fact, when David's dad saw the room, he said, I guess you guys really do want me. And it has been wonderful. I was enthusiastic from the beginning that he should move in with us. It's what family does, and I knew it would be a real blessing to him and a real blessing to us. But I have to tell you that the 2 weeks leading up to the move-in, as David was furiously, frenetically, and frettingly getting every single possible detail together, our house was discombobulated. And my routine was a little discombobulated. Now, if you know me, you know how dogs love routines? I have the soul of a dog times 10. I love my routines. And so I found myself being more tense and edgy than usual. I'm usually kind of tense and edgy, but I was extra tense and edgy. Then last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, I was sitting at the kitchen table having my lunch, eating what I always eat on Saturdays for lunch. And in the middle of that, we discover that Amazon has dropped off that recliner. You see in the corner there, this big, heavy, motorized recliner has dropped it off in a huge box. And instead of bringing it up the sidewalk, which we had specifically cleared for that purpose, and leaving it in the house, they just dumped it in the driveway by the garage door in the snow. And as soon as David realized it was there, I knew he wanted to get this in the house right away because it was like the last thing that he needed to put together, which meant that my peaceful lunch. I found myself thinking, at home and at church, all week long, I have not had a single lunch that wasn't disrupted. So by the time I get out in the driveway, I'm already half mad, right? And then we're trying to pick up this tank-weighted recliner in this huge box, slipping and sliding on the driveway, and I was huffy and not very pleasant. We finally got it inside. I sat back down at the kitchen table and thought to myself, what is wrong with me? Why am I so angry? Why am I angry? So I said, God, what's this about? And that's when the Spirit said to me, this disruption that's causing your frustration and anger is a gift that is meant to cause you to realize that you are too rigid And you need to relax and become more flexible. And this is the opportunity, an opportunity I'm giving you to practice this. And as soon as I heard that, it was like, okay, now I know what to do with this. It was a warning that my anger was alerting me that what needed to change was me, not somebody else or not some external situation. That's often the case with anger. But there are times when God gives us anger in order to help or challenge somebody else. Last story, true story. Carissa Smith was in her local library, her four-month-old baby girl in tow. As Carissa stood there browsing the books on the shelf, an angry old man at a table nearby suddenly out of the blue shouts, "Are you going to tell that baby," who was quietly babbling in a happy baby way, "are you going to tell that baby to shut up or am I going to have to?" Now, Carissa couldn't say, "I'll sleep on this and get back to you," right? But she took a brief moment and then instinctively, reflexively turned around and said to him, "I am sorry for whatever happened to you in your life that made you so angry that you can't stand the sound of happy baby noises, but I will not tell my little girl to shut up and I'm not going to let you either." She expected him to shout back at her. Instead, he hesitated. Looked down. She says when he looked up, there were tears in his eyes. "I'm sorry," he said. "It's just that when my son was 2 months old, we lost him." "Oh my gosh," Carissa said as she sat down next to him. "Tell me about him." As they talked, he told Carissa that his son was in the crib and just stopped breathing, sudden infant death syndrome. In the aftermath, he said, "I was so bitter and angry, it broke my marriage. And I guess I've been carrying that with me my whole life." After a bit, he said, "Could I hold her?" Carissa says, as he held my little girl, his shoulders relaxed. He leaned his cheek down and gently rested it on her head, then handed her back and said, "Thank you." I'm so glad Carissa Smith didn't suppress her anger, because that anger was a gift from God meant to motivate her to challenge that old man in a way that caused him to realize that there were festering problems that he needed to deal with. Her anger, guided by God, was a life-giving force for that old man, which is why Wesley Edgemont says that conflict plus love equals growth. May God continue to help us to grow our ability to thoughtfully and spiritually manage our anger. Don't sit on your anger. Act on it in ways that honor God. Be angry, but sin not. Amen.